This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to go to Romans 5 for the last chapter, and then we're going to proceed into reading half of Romans chapter 6. So this will be Simplicity of the Gospel, Part 4, The Repentance of a Renewed Mind, Baptism, and a Newness of Life, which is what we're going to be discussing out of this chapter of Romans and hoping to explain it some as we move through it. Starting in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, it's important to grab the very last verse out of that chapter before proceeding into Romans 6. It's actually good to read the whole book, but for this Bible study, that's what we're going to do. Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Just a reference, I'm not reading out of the King James, obviously. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, we trust, we have faith, that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're going to end for reading there, and we'll pick back up tomorrow on the new moon for 6:12 in continuation of the thoughts we're going to get back into for understanding the simplicity of the gospel, remembered in all of the things that we've prior discussed as we bring it into what we've just read and what we're going to apply and what it's saying. Grace given to you when you were a sinner and now considering yourself dead to sin is the progression. It started with you being a dead sinner in Romans 5 and prior, Romans 1 really. And now the progression is considering yourself to be dead to sin. It's the complete opposite. Now you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, not in a spiritual way only, but also in your body, your flesh, in your life. So that's an important thing to see how this transformation is happening. It's the most detailed description, I think, in Romans 6 of justification transforming a believer into a Christian. Christian means one who is set apart in his life and his eventual death unto Christ's glory. When we talk about eventual death, of course, we're talking about eternal life, talking about the life hereafter. In the last three messages, we had discussed three effects of the gospel of Christ, which will be manifested to the elect and in the elect believer. I've in the past called these and other messages a cord of salvation, like a rope. In that justification and sanctification wrap together in an inseparable braid to make a rope strong enough to support final glory or eternal life. I've also tried in the past to equate living salvation as a recipe. If you remember the cake recipe and the message I put together, Knowledge of Salvation, trying to bring together all the places we read in the Bible that talk about salvation and what it is in the life of a believer. No matter what analogy or comparison we use, however, and anything that we try to compare, it'll always break down, is the saying. You can never create an analogy strong enough that's going to encompass another situation or subject enough that it's going to never break down. So it will always break down whenever we use a comparison. No comparison of salvation, especially, will be perfect. But the cords or ingredients of salvation, which will lead to eternal life, is the best that my mind at least can understand and to explain to others. So that's the example I use so that I don't sound like a barbarian, somebody who can't be understood. I think these are the best analogies I know how to explain. I'm sure there's others. Because it helps show the threads of a cord, right? Think about the way a rope is made that you've seen. Maybe an anchor rope, a big rope on a boat, or maybe the rope on a laundry line, or any rope, any cord. Think of something thick, particularly, or small. To show the threads that are inside of it. And the cord must be present then. All of these little parts of this cord must be present in the heart, mind, and soul of a believer, and in his strength. An important part that's oftentimes left out in over-spiritual Christianity, and then the heart, mind, and soul is left out of the over-physical parts of Christianity. But God calls for all of the parts. For one who has truly heard the call of the one Yahweh. Remember Deuteronomy 6, 3 through 4, the greatest commandment says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Yahweh. You shall love him with all of your heart, mind, and strength." Yahweh, again, is the one who is. He is the eternal Lord God. And so he simply is who he is. And when he manifests himself to us, it calls to us. We don't call to him, but he calls to us. And that's why he says, "Hear, O Israel." What we have just read in Romans 6, we're seeing a response in the life of one who has truly heard this call. One who has awoken from what is referred to as a spiritual death in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. In part, this cord of salvation, particularly the part of the cord which contains the fibers of holiness, which we call sanctification, holiness in one's life, sanctification in its living, in its progression as you progress into being a better person, a more holy person before God and in your walk, has walked you out of death to sin and into life in Christ, particularly. Regardless of where you go back into that situation, that's the progression it's moving from death to life, death to life. The two major cords of salvation have been secured and twined together by how we refer to the works of the triune God, right? When we speak of the Father and the Word, or the begotten Word and the Spirit, is mentioned in that specific order and scripture, and how all of them are present through the work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Those two definitive facts, the things that define who a Christian is in his initial statement, his first response, in his waking from death, is in that resurrection like unto Christ. The acts or good works which we do as Christians are simply adjoined to this core. They are twined onto the core. Now, what I'm going to explain right here is very important as you walk through life, as you consider the things that we do that are good works, that are lawful, full of God's law, that are righteousness according to God's law. Because as all things are joined to the twine onto the cord, the core that is inside that we are hoping to have salvation by its upholding, by its ability to suspend, to hold, is going to have something added to the outside of it. By braiding fibers into it or onto the whole, it's important to remember they never replace the core. Okay? They never can replace the core. The core of justification and definitive sanctification are the core of the cord of salvation. And it happens through Christ. It doesn't happen through ourselves by any work that we do or anything that we think about. Nor by adding to the rope do they take away from the integrity of the core in its ability to suspend and to connect. But it does, however, allow the cord to support more weight. Okay? In other words, the simplicity of the gospel can support eternal life all by itself with nothing added to it, with no additional braiding to take place. But it will always naturally have more added to it by a Christian who's a real Christian, who is doing what God would have him do, who's actually progressing in what it is God wants out of his life, because it is going to dominate his life and it's going to start destroying death and sin in his life. And the only way to do that is by God's ways, by God's word, by God's law, by the commands of God, by the ways of God. And so as we understand that, they're added to the cord, but they don't take it all from the integrity and the ability of it to do what the cord was originally designed to do in the work of Christ for the believer. And that's important because that is where the degradation of understanding God's law is misunderstood by the vast majority of Christians on both sides of the argument, those who use it to justify themselves and those who don't think they have to use it at all. And so the point that needs to be made is that what is then adding anything to this justification or sanctification good for? Some people might ask. And that's a good question. However, I don't know if that question will ever arise in the life of a true believer, because they will naturally want that cord to be thick and they want to add more of God's word by faith to it. They're going to want to see it grow. But I think the answer to that more weight that it's going to support is that it's going to move from individual salvation or personal salvation to national weights of salvation. It's going to move from homes to a kingdom and kingdoms. Many cords of many strong men and women, like we're talking about, can suspend godly nations. But small cords don't have the ability to suspend as much, but they could suspend themselves. As extensions of the kingdom of on earth that is in heaven, I think that is the exact focus of why the cords are strengthened in our lives and our practices, because it will affect everything around it and will start to bear some of the weight of the wicked world we live in. I'm not saying that your works in any way are able to save another person, but that they can carry society to a better level. So understand this, a Christian is confident and is sure in the threads which create his justification. He must be confident in it, or else his core is weak and broken. And if the core of the rope, the big thick rope, no matter how big it is weak, no matter how many more threads you add to the outside and connect to it and its outer support, it will not hold up. It will snap when a sudden force is exerted upon it. And anybody who's ever worked with ropes will know exactly what I'm talking about. So we're going to look at an overview of justification, because remember, we're dealing in the simplicity of the gospel. I know some people feel like maybe there's not enough meat here, and then other people probably feel like there's too much. I don't really know how to balance that. But we're going to look at a justification overview of what we've already talked about in the last messages, and we're going to try to make sure this is sure before we move on even more. Justification, the first point, contains grace as a free gift. Grace is a free gift that came to you as a dead sinner, having no good thing of your own. This needs to be sure, and you need to be confident in it. But death and sin, you have definitely inherited from your father. Your fathers before you have given you an inheritance of death and sin. You are a natural born offender against God, and you were as good as dead. Grace, because you were given life by a free gift, it is called grace. It's a free gift of God. Because you were dead, you could not do anything because of yourself, because you weren't alive. Spiritually, you were unable and had no ability. So this grace was given to you, and it frames the whole composure of the rope. Most important thread, possibly, if you had to focus upon one, would be the cord of grace. The very idea that awoke you, that was sent into your mind, that awoke you of the necessity of a cord, you could say. Even think that a cord's a good idea to tie off with. Having that thought is grace. Having that ability to realize who you are and what you are is grace. Also within justification's thread is faith, trust, or belief. But they're among the threads of grace. Faith is given as a gift as well. We've discussed that already. And it is the fiber which will link all other threads of fiber to the cord that allows them to pull together. So as you're braiding this up and things are coming together, there's always going to be a little bit more faith braided into the outer core that's coming to link it in from the inner core so that all things pull together. It's always going to come out and attach in the braid. As a new layer of understanding and biblical application, which comes from the Word of God, also called the Word of Faith, is woven into the cord. It will take faith's fiber to bind the whole from inside to out. All linking back to the grace that started. All linking back to a free gift. Originally given because you were dead. This faith in the core has an unbroken link to the Father who created all things. Has an unbroken link to the Father who created all things by His Word. This faith has an unbroken link in the sureness of God's law, in its power to condemn, in its power over righteousness. Its power to condemn the whole world, which we're told in the book of John, the whole world lies in wickedness. But this faith has the power of victory in it as well. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. This faith has its link to the prophets, which foretold of better promises all throughout the scriptures, which we believe, which would come by Yahweh's very word. And that faith has its seamless link to God's covenants and promises to His people whom He had foreknown and those who He had elected according to the scriptures. And His faith is linked to the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1-14 tells us. This faith recognizes that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. And because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, His child, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, 4-6 assures us. By this faith, given as a gift, as part of the fibers of grace, this justification is made in Jesus' blood by grace to you and imputed to you who believe in His blood. It is the payment for your offenses that you believe in and have faith in His resurrection unto total justification, without anything that you've done of yourself. Justification is the rendering, remember, of an offender or a sinner as an innocent by faith in the blood of Jesus. This happens by faith alone in recognizing Christ's perfect life, not your own, in Christ's sacrificial death for your offenses and your sins, in His resurrection from the grave. This faith is a reality to you. It accomplishes the believer's justification, which is a righteousness based by faith in the blood of Christ, when you will be before the throne of God the Father on the day of judgment. That's why it's important. That's what will render you innocent, that court. Nothing added to the outside of it will render you innocent. Nothing of your own work. Overview of sanctification. The other strand of this cord is Yahweh's sanctification, not your own. The sanctification of God as God, as well as God's Word and Son, who condescended, meaning He come down from the heavens, into the man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. This is part of this core of salvation. It is all part of Jesus' pre-manifestation, meaning when He was the Word of God. He was the thing that fit the universe together by the Word of God, the pre-manifestation. And the fleshly manifestation, the bodily reality of Jesus Christ as a man who bled and died, who lived. Both of those are incredibly important. If He had not come in the flesh, if Christ had not come from His pre-incarnate state into an incarnate state, He would have then not lived. If He had not lived, logically, He would not have died. If He had not died, He could not have risen from death and triumphed over sin and death, as we are told. If He had not triumphed over sin and death, He could not have ascended to take His throne in His mortal body, in His resurrected fleshly body that He metaphysically, whatever, however that happened, took into the throne room of God, just as Daniel the prophet had prophesied the Son of Man would do when He stood before the Ancient of Days and took His throne. All in fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken. Thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, depending on which prophet we're talking about. In this way, the Son of God, both in the spirit and in the flesh, who has made the Word, who is said in the book of John, to be in the bosom of the Father since the world was spoken. He was that same Word that framed the world by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus' sanctification is not a trifling part of the narrative, as it oftentimes is pushed away, as if somehow Christ's sanctification in the flesh, His life of perfection, His offering of His blood as a gift on the cross for our offenses, and His resurrection to justify us at the throne of God, is not a trifling part of the Christian narrative. Trying to think that your own sanctification is more important to be focused on than acknowledging Christ's sanctification is pretty foolish, actually. Christ's accomplishment in the spirit and in the flesh is referred to in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the great mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh, that He was justified in the spirit, that He was seen of messengers, that He was preached to the nations, that He was believed on throughout the world, and that He was received up into glory. It's not a trifling part of the Christian narrative to think that definitive sanctification is not an important thing. So what is that definitive sanctification? It is that which defines you as clean. It defines you because the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon you for your cleansing, which is holy and clean blood. Now, if you would go back and read in the law, where we should have some knowledge of prior, you will see the sprinkling of blood happening pretty often. So going back and looking at how that works would help you understand a little bit of what John and the apostles were dealing with when they spoke of this type of thing. But how we need to understand it, because the physical blood of Jesus is not being sprinkled upon our physical body, this is why faith in this aspect of sanctification is also important. Believing in the truth of God's word that was delivered to you by the records of the apostles, the word of faith. The truth particularly that Christ's life was holy enough, Christ's life was pure enough, it was clean enough, or sanctified enough. So Christ's life believed by faith in the apostles' teaching concerning him, and the scripture's witness of him is able also to transfer this sanctification by faith, according to John 17. To the one who believes in the truth. Just as the blood of Christ were to be placed on the person's spirit, this will result in defining them as Christ's now. Bought with his blood. Not a trifling statement either. Not redeemed, like redeemed has no meaning, but bought, redeemed. Purchased back by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It will clean a soul that is elected to it because it will be overwhelmed by it. It's a pretty impressive thought if you truly think Christ died for you. It's another thing to just simply say it. Where does this concept come from, this sanctification concept, this atonement language? And that's where it comes from. I don't know, go back to how do we keep the feasts, talking about the Day of Atonement. I try to stress this pretty heavily. What it deals with. But it's the language of the people of Israel's atonement. As we had read in the last series, atonement starts with the sanctification of the high priest, not the people. Christ is our high priest. The people anticipating the atonement are fasting in soul affliction while the priest accomplishes the atonement for the whole nation. The whole nation of the elect. And those who have no anticipation of faith in the priest's work are cut off from the congregation. This pattern of the law is that of faith, nothing less. It required faith in the work of the atonement prescribed by the law. The evening before the atonement would even happen, the people started fasting in anticipation by faith of the atonement. Which defines the sanctification of the elect by faith to be part of the congregation, everything in anticipation are in the works performed and the work having been performed for them by the ones whose sanctification or consecration is acceptable in the sight of God to do so. Not everybody could walk into that tabernacle and do this. Only one, the high priest that year. I hope that's not too complicated of a thought. But Christ is that high priest. That's how we view atonement. That's how a Christian understands atonement. That is how transfer was always communicated to the people of Israel. The transfer of the sanctification of the priest upon the people who waited outside in prayer and supplication and fasting and soul affliction. But the good news, the gospel, is that you do not need to understand all of this at all to benefit by it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You just need to have the gift of faith given by grace, believing in Christ's work to be sanctified by his work. A trust in this truth that Christ is the minister of pity, propitiation. By his life, death, and resurrection, he is the priest that offers justification. A trust in God's word that is true is what is required. A trust in God that is true and undefiled. A reality of faith that marks you as the very elect is what we're talking about. Progressive sanctification overview. The third part of this cord is distinct in some ways from the first two. Because it is where our faith given us from God's will in his justification and sanctification that was imputed, means reckoned, counted to you by faith. This is because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it's bound to your life in the flesh now. Not forsaking your mind of flesh, not forsaking that living hamburger that allows all of our thoughts to go through the head. You know, the thing we experience emotion in, I want you to think about it. It's just a piece of meat that's doing all that thinking up there. It's flesh. Something happens before the hamburger processes all of this. Okay? That's the gift of God. When you start thinking about it, when you start emotionalizing it, when you start desiring it, the meat that carries all of that thought and emotion in your brain, that thing we call brain, interacts with the world. And spirit and flesh start to interact inside of you. That's why we call it a soul. These prior realities given in a free gift of grace to you, moving through faith, want to act. They want to make your meat move. Okay? They want to make your hamburger think about things. They want to process. They want to think like God. They don't want to be dead meat anymore. Wants to be alive. Wants to be quickened with Christ. Wants to live and move and have its being. It's important. I'm using base language to try to communicate it, but sometimes we don't stop and think about what we are. It's what we're made of. These prior realities given by grace to allow you to move through faith when it was put there from above inside of you, it wants to personally fight. It wants to subjugate. It wants to wage war on the hamburger, on the flesh. It wants to make it alive. That's what we read about all throughout Romans 6. It starts with the heart and the mind, all parts of the meat, moving into the flesh of the whole body. Heart and mind unto soul. Strength. Your strength generated by your muscles and everything in you wants to do something for God. It's how you become alive in Christ. True Christians desire to progress in a holy life. A true Christian will not sit stagnant. Person who tells you they are a true Christian but they do not know what to do about the wicked world around them is probably not a Christian. They might believe in Jesus in some way or another. They might have the Bible memorized in some way or another. They may have done some pretty good stuff. But it doesn't mean that they're a Christian. It doesn't mean that they've heard the call. It doesn't mean that they have become alive. True Christians desire to progress in a holy life. The just shall live by faith. They want to live it out, and so they will ask themselves time and again, as we begin to recognize who we are, being justified by Jesus' resurrection, living by faith, we'll ask the question in Romans 6:2, time and again, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in sin? That's the question we're going to ask. Remember, sin means transgression of the law, according to 1 John 3:4. How do we live if we're dead to transgressing the law any longer by transgressing the law? How do we do this? That's the question a Christian asks over and over and over again in life. Because they're progressing in their sanctification. They want to be holy as God is holy. So this thought is the beginning of progressive sanctification away from sin in our life. Remember, sanctification progressed into, this is desiring to be more like Christ, living like Him, and doing what He would do, and He would have you do. These aspects of the believer's life are held by faith in the heart. That inner part of the cord of justification reaches out to the outer parts of your being and starts to mortify death and bring it to life. It quickens it, in the King James, able to move. But the fact that your confession and life has changed or transformed by certain proof is a fact of irresistible grace moving into your life. And it is not a sign of a person trying to work out salvation outside of that process. It is actually the natural repercussion of Christ dominating your life. What are these effects of saving faith that we're talking about in Jesus Christ upon one elected to hear His call? The most evident effect of the gift of faith is repentance. another buzzword of Christianity. So we're going to have an overview of repentance, the word repentance. Repentance is a confusing word to many people in Christianity because we do not understand it by its intended meaning. This is not a new thing, by the way. This is something that people have been confused on for 1,000 years now or better. In the Greek, metano means, for lack of a better phrase, a change in thinking, changed thought. If a person tells you you haven't repented until you've done something, whatever it is, though your mind is set on doing what God would have you do and you've had a recent experience, they are probably confused. So slim likelihood they're lying to you, but there's a possibility. Or best, they are urging you, which is, I think, most of the time the situation, they are urging you to a better life and they're just using the wrong words. I think that's what most people do. I think we all do this at times. I know I've done this before with new believers when I've talked to people about Christ. When we think more fruit should be present and we want to admonish them, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for us to want people to show more fruit. But we generally and oftentimes talk about it like it is the repentance. But by definition, this is absolutely incorrect. Okay? We shouldn't call it repentance, the actual action. We need to be biblical in our speaking and in our understanding. It is fruits of repentance, our actions, things that we do. Repentance is metanoia, change in the mind. This is the evident progression that a life has been made alive by God's Spirit. This is the change of thought occurring in your thinking differently. It's a difference of thought from the dead meat. Okay? Now your brain is processing the thoughts of God. Repentance, however, is a big deal in the simplicity of the gospel and in the salvation process. It's not a buzz statement. It's not a phrase that we just say, like getting saved, I repented, right? Just saying I've repented means nothing. The actual change of one's mind in the way that he thinks is what we're talking about. That's the same language that we read about in John 3, being born again, right? And then coupling that to John 17, when a person hears the truth and it does something to them, changes their thinking. Makes them repent. And what this does to a true believer in the innermost parts of his heart and mind, in his innermost parts of his being, I think is best seen in Ephesians 4, verse 21 through 24. It says, if you have heard and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the King James's conversation. The former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on a new man, which is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and in holiness, sanctification. And so we see the two levels of sanctification, of definitive and progressive sanctification, here mentioned. We hear the truth, definitive, leading to the renewal of the spirit and mind, and then putting on the new man past the repentance, past the changing of the mind. This man is after God's righteousness now. This man is after God's holiness, to be holy as Yahweh is holy. This is, of course, sanctification now in his life we're talking about. This is what happens in the fruits of repentance. The change of the mind in truth is so important. When we talk about just simple truth, the change of the mind in truth is so important. To use God's work as a truth to direct our ways. God's word as a truth to direct our ways. To put his word into works and to use it to direct ourselves. And to light our paths. to give us a walking way. Because of this thought change, that very first reality that occurs to a person, they need to change their mind. The first step in progressive sanctification is repentance. It's not a prayer. It's not baptism. It's the idea that interacts with your hamburger, with your brain, that I got to change the way I am. Because that's going to lead to the fruit that comes from repentance. Pretty important stuff. Because it's what leads the new man down the path of desiring God's righteousness and holiness. If you do not desire God's righteousness defined as his law, plain and simple, in the scripture, like just read Psalm 119, big psalm, but there's a lot of information in there. If you don't desire God's righteousness or God's holiness, you don't have the mind of Christ. Your mind's not been renewed. It's a sad reality, but that's just the truth of it. If you don't want it, I'm not saying that you've accomplished it. I'm saying if you don't want it, you've got a problem. God initially changes the mind by faith of a man in revealing his gift to you. And the development of that recognition of grace, yet as that grace is so irresistible to you, because it is the best choice in your life to choose that will, that perfect will of God, to will and work according to his good pleasure. Not only will one be fully overtaken by the grace of God's free gift, which he accomplishes for you, but it will never stop asking the question of Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? It's going to constantly ask the question, because if it doesn't, you got a problem. How you can be more like Christ in righteousness and holiness is a simple way of putting this. If he was perfect, you've got a high calling, and you're never going to meet it, but you better start trying. When our Lord spoke concerning his blood and its shedding, he said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness or the remission of sins." This new covenant specifically affects the mind, as the new covenant which Christ is fulfilling speaks thus. It was prophesied all the way back by the prophet Jeremiah, which we believe is a true prophet because he's a prophet of Yahweh, contained in the scriptures. Jeremiah 31:33. And it's also restated again in Hebrews 8, and it's partially quoted all throughout the Bible. But I'm going to read out of Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant made in Christ's blood. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This repentance that we just, that repentance is the true mind change of a Christian right there. Given by faith, which you receive and now accept as part of the new covenant, of the new spirit, it is the first impact of Christ's blood imparted by faith. You got to change your mind. You might not know what that is that you need to be striving for yet, but you know you've got to change your mind. You have to repent. And the driving force of this change of mind is spoken of in the condition of the new covenant is not vague. It's not like we got to kind of guess at what it's talking about or what it wants out of us, right? It's from the law of God, plain and simple. And as Christ said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Right? And then the second part, that is the word's effect as truth to the renewed mind. What is this truth going to do to the renewed mind? Of the word of truth. So the scripture plainly declares that the law of God, as Psalm 119:142 says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is the truth." If you had any wonder what God's righteousness was that you should be trying to live for, and what God's truth is out of his word, it's his law. It's an everlasting righteousness that never ends. It's going to condemn, but it's also the standard of righteousness. It's no wonder that the righteousness of the new man of Ephesians 4:24, which is created in the likeness of God and the righteousness in true holiness, we are told, has also a renewed mind. which can now be sanctified by the word of God after it has been definitively sanctified by faith in Christ's blood and in the hearing of that call. That if you have heard and you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, because that's where it comes from, John 17, and it keeps moving outward. It wants to conquer your life. It wants to conquer your body. It wants to conquer your nation. It wants to conquer the cities that you're in. It wants to conquer everything. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's a conquest. God puts the desire there in the repentant mind just like that initially, to conquer itself. And he teaches you where to go to be taught. He teaches you where to go for the schoolmaster. He teaches you who the teacher is. He teaches you to go to the scriptures. The new mind needs programmed like a computer. The new mind needs programmed in righteousness programming. The Lord had also provided the program that can be uploaded by faith in those pure and true words which condemn our sin and our flesh. The law of God is that program we as Christians are intended to use for our mental judgment from now on. In this way, the covenant of Christ's blood, the new covenant, continues in saying, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his neighbor, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is now ready to vanish away. Consider what that means if we're talking about the old mind, a body of sin and death, and a new mind in Christ that's made alive unto righteousness. What is ready to vanish away? Is it the first part of the Bible that contains the law of God, now that the law of God's now in your heart and mind? Doesn't really make much sense, does it? Unfortunately, there are people who would teach that and believe that. The thing that needs to vanish away is you, your flesh, the old condemned man. It needs to start getting smaller and smaller. The Old Testament books of the Bible, as we call them, are not going to get less and less in your life. And so this leads us right into where we left off in some of our talking last week concerning baptism. The first action that is truly commanded by Christ, and that which was prior taught in God's holy law, in his sanctifying law. It's in fact a work of the law, no punches pulled. John the Baptist was using it. Ezekiel spoke about it. The law ordained it to simply wash away, as the Apostle Peter says, the filth of the flesh. It's a pretty simple action. Particularly when one would draw near to God in the sanctuary, that is the outer part of the temple, where the common man could go, they still had to be sanctified to go into the sanctuary, the holy place. One should be clean to worship there when they worship God, in heart and in mind. This is because they would think about who they were and they would recognize their unclean state. I hate talking about this past tense because we should be thinking about this in present tense. We recognize our unclean state. And in water, before witnesses who could witness you becoming clean, one would go and sanctify themselves so that they could come into the outer courts of God's house and worship. For simple things, people baptized or washed away the filth of their flesh. Things which we touch, which had died, natural bodily fluids that no man can change about themselves or woman, needed to be washed off. For all manner of uncleannesses, water is the prescribed way to wash that away in what we would call immersion, to wash your whole flesh with water. in baptism. It's prescribed by God's law to be the cleaning agent for one's bodily uncleanness. And if a person were not to do that, it would be sin, and then sin would come to your remembrance, as I believe Leviticus speaks about it in the book of Numbers. That thought that I need to wash up is repentance. It's repentance. The thought that changes your mind from the state you're in to be in a new state. Baptism, however, is not repentance. John the Baptist said it exactly like that. Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, then you can get baptized. We discussed that, I think, in the last message. Baptism's an act of repentance, and repentance is when the thoughts change enough to say what Acts 2:37 says. What shall we do? What shall we do? How are we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we understand this thought? God uses baptism. And so what does this putting away of the filth of the flesh liken unto? All who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. That's what we read in Romans 6. Romans 6:4 goes on to say, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Resurrection. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be destroyed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to our sins. Our soul needs interaction with God. It's just the way we're made. We need sacraments, or what we call sacraments. I know some people don't like that language because it's too Catholic sounding. But our soul needs interactions with God's purity. It's how God made us. A way for the spirit to beat the flesh up. A way for the spirit to wage war on itself. Not on its spirit, but on the counterpart spirit that wants to bring you into subjection. It wants you to be unclean. That wants you to be dead. We call these, again, sacraments in Christian talk, right? Sacraments communicate, or they teach us. They help our new man understand truths concerning what he is called to, what he is now part of. And this sacrament of baptism is a cleansing. It is quite realistically a confession of sanctification. It's a confession of a newness of life. It is baptism for the remission of sins. That's what it's called. That's what we call it. And so, I think it's pretty important for us to consider the need for baptism in the new Christian life, but not to put it in the wrong place. Oftentimes, and way too recently for me, have I found the rearrangement of what we've discussed from the biblical model, from the Romans 6 model. You know, you go all the way to Romans 6 before you read about baptism. Instead, we start with our deadness and sin in chapter 1. Then we talk about the deadness of pride in following God's law without faith. Then we talk about the necessity of faith. Then we talk about what faith is going to do to the body. Then we talk about how the body will be glorified. We talk about church order and government if you walk through Romans and see what it says. We talk about how to interact with the heathen world as Christians. It's kind of an important walk, to walk through the book of Romans and see how it lays things out. And I think that this is important because, as I've mentioned in the past, no matter what thing it is that we put in place of real saving faith, true saving faith brought to you by grace, and then grace communicated through the mechanism of faith, and that symbiosis that takes place, that's constantly reaching out of our core and wrapping up the rope of all the good works that we lay upon it, all of the things we find out of the scriptures that we can do to sacramentalize our understanding so that we can follow God's law and understand it. How do we understand the washing away of the filth of the flesh and the resurrection of Christ in it? We get baptized. How do we understand the Day of Atonement? We keep the Day of Atonement. How do we understand these things? That's what keeping God's law is. He teaches you who the teacher is. He teaches you to go to the scriptures. It's an instruction manual. It's a schoolmaster. And when faith comes, we understand it. It's kind of an important thing to plug in the proper order, because you do not want to stifle yourself. And I'm not saying that a person will still not be called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ's justification if they've been lost for decades in their life. I'm not telling you anybody's ever too lost. But I'm telling you that the fullness of life that a person can have in knowing where their justification and definitive sanctification comes from, Jesus Christ and his righteousness, will allow you to grow phenomenally more than when you keep finding out that the things that you thought were saving you couldn't, because they condemned you, because that answer of a clean conscience was never truly met. It's a schoolmaster. I think that that's an important part of, as we're wrapping this up in the next message, as we continue talking more about the law of God and the life of a believer, in understanding this in a biblical reality for us to comprehend.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.